power of Christ's resurrection. Let me read those verses again. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death. If by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Power of Christ's resurrection. These few verses are part, of course, of a larger context, but they also form a unit all on their own. Spurgeon said of these three verses, a noble ambition fired his soul because of what he saw in Christ Jesus. And Jeffrey Wilson wrote, having spoken of the knowledge of Christ in verse 8, Paul now defines the content of the faith mentioned in the previous verse by explaining what is involved in knowing Christ. Now, to continue by way of introduction, as Paul speaks of this knowledge, there's several things that are implied in the context. First of all, the knowledge is personal and not formal. It's intimate. It's individual. The verb that is used here is the same verb that is used in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, where Matthew speaks of Joseph not knowing his wife until after Jesus was born, pointing to very personal and intimate knowledge between a man and a woman. Secondly, the knowledge that of which he speaks is experiential and not just historical. It's exceedingly practical, as we'll come to see. Thirdly, the knowledge is rational. It's not mystical. It can be explained, and it involves the entire personality, including the mind. Fourthly, the knowledge is Christological. That is, it has to do with Christ. It's not philosophical. It's not random. It's not abstract, but it's very particular, having to do with Christ himself. Fifthly, the knowledge is communal. That is, it's of a piece. There's several things that we're going to notice about this knowledge in just a few moments. And it's not left up to us to be selective, to choose one or two or several and ignore others. Nor is it successive, but it's simultaneous. These things take place, all of them but one, at the very same time. And they're interactive. They, if you will, play off each other. And then, sixthly, the knowledge is what we might call polemical and not casual. Paul is passionate about these things, about these areas, and the text calls upon us to be passionate about them as well. To know Christ is part of a sentence, of a long sentence, really, that begins in verse 8 and carries us all the way through verse 11. It's a knowledge that is essential to Christian experience. and that is experimental or experiential throughout the Christian life. A saving union with Jesus Christ, a saving union with the risen Christ, means a number of things. One writer said, the essence of knowing Christ consists in knowing the power of His resurrection. Another writer said, for Paul, knowing Christ involves knowing the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings in the everyday events of his own life. And another writer, to know Christ is to live with Him in peculiar intimacy that is translated into definite attitudes which carry the stamp of the cross and the resurrection. So this is no light thing. This is no casual thing, but it is something that strikes at the very heart of Christian experience. Christ's resurrection, or the power of it, is for us practically. In what ways? Well, in the following ways. First of all, knowing Christ in the power of His resurrection includes justification. Paul speaks of a righteousness not his own, and he's led up to that statement by what he's said previously. John Eady wrote, the apostle reckons all but loss to gain Christ and be found in Him possessed of a particular qualification, divine righteousness, and all this, so as to know Him and the power of His resurrection. His object was not simply to be found in Christ so as to know Him, perhaps again in some mystical way. His object was not simply to be found in Christ so as to know Him, but to be found in Him, divinely justified by faith in Him, so as to know Him. There is no knowing Him without justification. That justification which is on account of Christ through faith in Christ. There is a distillation of all of this in verses 8 and 9 when he speaks of a righteousness not his own. And he's speaking of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but not that eternal righteousness which marked him, but that active and passive obedience that was imputed to the believing sinner. Here is a righteousness that is from God on account of sin, that is on account of alienation from Him. It has regard to the failure of law keeping for righteousness, the sort of go-to perspective of anyone who begins to think about his relationship to God and makes the mistake of thinking that it's his righteousness, something that he has done. But Paul reminds us here that God takes the initiative. He takes the initiative in Christ's death and resurrection, and as a result, the effect of His death and the success of His death through the raising of Jesus, that God takes the initiative not only there, but also in this matter of imputation. It's the imputation of the righteousness of someone else, of Christ, not of us. It's an alien righteousness, as the Reformers used to speak of Christ's righteousness, of what he did for us. They called it an alien righteousness. That is, did not belong to the person who came to possess it. It was a legal righteousness. It summoned up the memory, or it summoned up the perspective of a judge pronouncing not guilty in a court of law. And it comes to the sinner through faith. Through faith, and faith alone, in the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul evaluates this righteousness previously by saying that everything else is filth, it's dung, beside knowing Christ. He was raised again, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, in verse 25, raised again for our justification. Pardon is ours. Forgiveness of sins. Christ's own resurrection is the guarantee for our justification. It's God's warranty. It's God saying, I accept this work on behalf of the guilty sinner. The resurrection proved our acceptance. It gave proof to the fact that our sins were paid and his work on our behalf was finished. Knowing Christ in the power of his resurrection includes our justification, the imputation of the righteousness of another, as he lived for us, kept the law perfectly, and died for every transgression that we had committed. There is no other way to be justified. There is no other way to possess the forgiveness of sins. Spurgeon put it this way: those who dream of being saved by their own good works are usually those who have no good works worth mentioning, while those who sincerely lay aside all hope of salvation by their own merits are fruitful in every virtue to the praise of God. He goes on to say, now this is a strange thing. For the less a man thinks of himself, the more he will think of Christ, and the more he will aim at being like him. The less esteem he has of his own past good works, the more earnest will he be to show his gratitude for being saved by grace through the righteousness of Christ. Christ is the focus. Christ is at the center. Christ is the very means of our justification. And again, John Eady writes, then there is no doubt that the apostle refers to the power of his resurrection as giving a warrant for our justification. For it not only proved his mission to be divine, but it proclaimed the success of his mediatorial work. Proved the success of his mediatorial work, and therefore knowing Christ in the power of his resurrection includes justification. Secondly, knowing Christ in the power of his resurrection includes regeneration. Paul in verse 10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of Christ's resurrection was what we might call literal. It's Trinitarian. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the answer is God. But if we think of God in Trinitarian terms, which we must, which member of the Trinity raised Christ from the dead? And the answer is yes. All three are involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I must be getting predictable because you began to smirk and smile before I even finished my sentence. But anyway, there you have it. But all three. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 speaks of God being the source of raising Jesus. And in the context, it probably, since neither the Son nor the Spirit are referred to in the same way, it would seem to suggest that it's the Father who is in view. And the Son is also involved. Jesus said on one occasion, "Destroy this temple," and he was referring to himself, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, there's a reference to the Spirit in resurrection. The power of Christ's resurrection was effectual with regard to others. Union with Christ in his death and resurrection means death and resurrection for the believer. We died in Christ and are raised to newness of life. Paul has a lot to say about that, especially in Romans chapter 6. This power is seen in regeneration, and even beyond then, in sanctification, but regeneration with regard to newness of life. We are not the same that we once were, and if we are, there's a problem, and I'm not implying perfection here, but certainly newness of life. To resurrect the believer from sin to life in God. Here it is not the power which raised Christ from the dead, but the power which the resurrected Christ exerts over his people in raising them from the sepulcher of their sins to newness of life. And there's an interesting parallel here. Resurrection comes first in our experience, but the last in Christ's. For Christ, it was death, then resurrection. For us, it is resurrection and then death to the old manner of living. But Christ is the root, he's the source of our new life. It's futile then, is it not, to think that we can live a Christian life without the righteousness of Christ and without the power of Christ through the resurrection. Power of Christ's resurrection was effectual beyond the mere raising of him from the dead. Thirdly, knowing Christ in the power of his resurrection includes an identification with his earthly life. Again, citing verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Spurgeon wrote, he knew that Jesus died, and he aspired to rehearse the history of Jesus' life, death, in the history of his own story. Now, what does Paul have in mind here? Well, some have suggested martyrdom. But the verse is grammatically corrected, and it would seem to suggest that martyrdom is not in view at all. And certainly, it would insist that martyrdom is experientially necessary for every believer, and that just doesn't happen. Paul may have anticipated his own death, but this doesn't seem to be the case here. He does refer to that previously. Plus, the death of Christ is customarily referred to in terms of blood or the cross instead of the language that's used here. So it's not martyrdom, because not every believer is martyred for the cause of Christ. And secondly, it cannot be redemptive mediation, because we're talking about the mediation of Christ throughout. And certainly Paul does that throughout the book of Philippians. It cannot be redemptive suffering. That's foreign to everything that Paul is saying. And so it undoubtedly has to do with the misfortune and the misery through which the believer passes because of his identification with Jesus Christ. Not everyone loves and follows Jesus. And all too often, those who don't put enormous pressure in one way or the other upon believers. What is in view here undoubtedly is the participation in the life of Christ and identification with him as he suffered, so identifying with him that we too will suffer and suffer at the hands of unbelief. That takes a number of forms. Not everyone suffers in exactly the same way. But union with Jesus Christ means that we will suffer even as Jesus Christ suffered, though not with a view to our mediation or salvation or anyone else's, but merely because we're Christians. Paul has in mind here our experience, the experience in view of our union with Jesus Christ. And there are a great number of texts that speak of our suffering. Peter has a lot to say. Don't be surprised, he says, when you pass through periods of suffering. It ought not to surprise you. It's the norm at some level. If Paul speaks of the whole creation groaning, waiting for its redemption. And so all of that is to say that before we reign, and we will reign, we must suffer. And our suffering is not for mediation, but merely in imitation, because we belong to Jesus Christ. It's due to the world's hatred of the things of God. And again, it can take many, many forms. The loss of a job, demotion at one's job, difficulty with neighbors who come to learn that you're a Christian. It could take all kinds of forms, but it's a particular suffering. We don't go out of our way looking for it. It will find us. And it refers to that difficulty, that misery, misfortune that we endure because we belong, first of all, to Jesus Christ. And the decisions that we make ought to be made in view of our relationship with Him. But fourthly, knowing Christ in the power of His resurrection includes what the Puritans used to refer to as mortification. Putting to death. Becoming conformed, the latter part of verse 10, becoming conformed unto His death. And here Paul coins a word and invents, as it were, a particular word. To the present tense, the verb is. And so union with Christ means that we identify with His death in putting to death sin in our mortal frame. The truth of the text is that sin is sinful. It's not weakness. It's not frailty. It's not imperfection. Jesus died to save sinners, Paul says, and I'm at the top of the list of whom I am chief. He died to destroy the works of the devil. And so He died not only to put an end to sin in our justification, but He also died to destroy the works of the devil in our lives. And that's called mortification. One writer says, Paul creates a new word capable not only of stating that he has died with Christ, Romans 6:10, as a fact of the past, but also of stating his conscious, glad choice to identify himself with that death and to conform his life to the implications of that death now in the present. To live as if we are dead to sin. He killed sin for us. And now there is an obligation and a commitment on our part to kill the same sins as they erupt in our life. One writer said, Paul, who was united with Christ in His death on the cross, is continually being conformed to that death as he shares in Christ's sufferings. The decisive break with the old eon of sin and death must be continually maintained and affirmed, for the Christian is still exposed to the powers of that old eon or that old age. Another writer, as such it says that Paul, already dead to sin by virtue of Christ's death, nevertheless strives to make the effects of that death an ever-present reality within himself by his own conscious choice to consider himself, in fact, dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6:11. To conform his practice in the world to his position in Christ, to renounce his own selfish desires and say yes to Christ, calls him to take up his cross daily and follow him as a servant of God for the good of mankind, where form of a servant is recalled by conforming to his death. And John Owen, the Puritan, therefore the apostle tells us that our conformity unto the death of Christ with respect unto sin lies in this, that as he died for sin, so we should die unto sin. That sin which he died for should die in us. And then he went on to say, there is no such sermon to teach mortification of sin as the commemoration of the death of Christ. If you need a motive, there it is. He died, and so should you. And then fifthly and finally, knowing Christ in the power of his resurrection includes preservation to glorification. There is security, there is certainty with regard to our prospectus, our prospect. Paul uses a strengthened form of a particular word here that underscores the fact of the believer's ultimate resurrection and glorification. Now, there may be ambiguity with regard to the path upon which we find ourselves, but the end is secure, and there's no ambiguity with regard to what the future actually looks like. If by any means, Paul says, I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Paul is sure and certain of what the future looks like, again, even though he's unsure of what the path looks like to get there. That is, all of the experiences that we're called upon to pass through. There's a certain humility here that reflects Paul's perspective. This certainty doesn't make him cocky in any way at all. He's sure and certain of what the end looks like, again, even though unsure as to how he may get there. One writer said, it is one thing to say that he has not yet participated in it, that is, the resurrection, but another to doubt whether he will. Those are two vastly different things. And William Hendrickson writes, union with Christ implies that all of Christ's redemptive experiences are duplicated unredemptively in the believer. And that leaves us with some serious conclusions and reflections. Probably the most important is this, that Christian experience is always derivative, never creative. Christian experience is always derivative, never creative. That is, we don't create Christian experience. We receive experience through the power of Christ's resurrection. Everything Paul desired, and notice the several things that we mentioned, beginning with justification, regeneration, mortification, and so forth. All of those things. Everything Paul desired to know was in connection with Christ alone. And so we need to get away from and rid of this notion that there's all sorts of secret knowledge about many things that we might know mystically or intuitively or in some way. But for Paul, that wasn't the route that he took. For Paul, that just wasn't true. That everything Paul hoped to realize was as a result of the work of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, because it was that which signaled God's approval and reception of what Christ had done for us. Christian experience, then, is always derivative from Christ, not creative. And it's also integrated and not selective. All of this hangs together and is the fruit of Christ's resurrection, of the power of his resurrection for us. Secondly, none can participate in his resurrection who has not first participated in his death. No one participates in his resurrection who does not participate in their own death. We participate in the death of Christ by faith, and we participate in our own death, death to sin and mortification, a new life in Christ. Paul desired transformation as much as he did pardon. And we're not to be selective, accepting pardon for sin, but disinterested in transformation, or thinking that everything is all about transformation and there's nothing of the forgiveness of sins or pardon. William Hendrickson put it this way: the believer is the enemy of the status quo. It's very easy to just sort of settle in, is it not? And life becomes regular and repetitive. But I think Hendrickson is right, that the Christian life, or the believer rather, is the enemy of the status quo. And thirdly, no one can hope to attain to the resurrection of life who has not learned to know the power of Christ's resurrection now. You can't have the then, a hope for resurrection, without the power of Christ's resurrection in your life now. It's all or nothing, not either or. There will be no resurrection to eternal life where there's been no experience of the power of Christ's resurrection now. If we have not been united to his resurrection now, we will not experience it then. And so finally then, a resurrected Savior, alive from the dead for sin, is the only one who has power to produce life, to bring life to dead sinners. There's only one means or way or avenue of power with regard to salvation, whether it's justification, regeneration, or the rest. There's only one way, and it's through Christ. And through the power of His resurrection, God saying yes to Christ's work, God accepting the work of His own dear Son on behalf of you and me, behalf of guilty sinners, setting in motion then the effects of that power as Paul describes. We are, of all people, blessed, most blessed, with the benefits of Christ's work for us, seen in the power of His resurrection. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the Lord's Day, which reminds us not just once a year, but every 7 days it rolls around again, reminding us of that day upon which our Savior rose from the dead, and as such set in motion all of the benefits Paul says are laid up for us in the heavenly places, benefits reserved for us. And so we look to You, not to our own real or imagined skill set, but rather to Christ. And even as we come to the Lord's Supper, to the Lord's table, again, we're looking to Christ as the One who mediates for us and to us all of the benefits of His grand work. Cheer our hearts, we pray, as we come to the table this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.